All right, let's grab our places. If you've got your Bible with you today, and I hope you do, let's open to Zephaniah 3. If you do not have a Bible, if somehow you walked out of the door without a Bible, or you don't own a Bible, or your dog ate it, there's a couple over on the table over there, and I encourage you to get one and follow along. I hope of one thing or a couple things that will be said of our church, God will say our church was a praying church and a Bible reading church. I really think those components are so important. So if you don't have one, grab one, keep it. You can have it, and we're set. All right, we're in Zephaniah 3:1. This is our fifth study in Zephaniah. And as we've been going through the book of Zephaniah, we've realized that the prominent theme here has been what the Bible calls the day of the Lord. And it is not one of those things that everybody wants to spend the rest of their life talking about. It is the judgment of God on Christ rejecting and sinful humanity. And it is not the hot topic of most churches for obvious reasons. We want to talk about the grace and the mercy and the peace of God. But I hope you'll see today that this is an important event for us that we must understand. And as we kind of close out, yes, I did say close out. We're actually going to get through Zephaniah today. We're going to finish it. Okay, I'm looking at the clock. We're going to do this. As we close out Zephaniah today, you're going to see why the day of the Lord is so important, why it must come to pass. As we've been talking about the day of the Lord, I've also mentioned to you that there are times that are known as the day of the Lord, but they are not the day of the Lord. What I mean by that is there are times when God has brought his judgment against a nation, and Israel tends to be the focal point. But those are not the day of the Lord, the one that will come at the very end. For example, we know that God had brought his judgment against the world at the flood. That was the day of the Lord. God's judgment came against Christ rejecting sinful humanity. And we know of Sodom and Gomorrah. We know when the Assyrians took the northern kingdom into captivity. And then when the Babylonians, which haven't taken place yet, according to the timeline of Zephaniah, that was a day of the Lord. It was when God was judging a particular group of people, usually Israel, but not always Israel. And we found that last week as we talked about the other four nations that were surrounding Israel, that God was going to pour out his judgment on them. But in particular, the day of the Lord is a singular event that will happen at the end of man's rule of the earth, at what a period that we call the tribulation and that last day. And that is really significant for us for a few reasons. One, in particular, it is the ultimate fulfillment of the day of the Lord where God begins to establish his kingdom directly afterward. That's important. That's important. Some people say, why would God pour out so much wrath on humanity? Why would God come after them in this way? Well, again, if you haven't been with us in the study, you'll realize by going back and listening to them that God has been so gracious to humanity, so long-suffering, constantly calling them into a place of repentance. But there comes a point where men desire sin more than anything else. Their mind is continually placed upon evil. And God says at that point, the only thing that they can do is corrupt the humanity. And we've seen that. We've seen that in history. I think we see it in our present. Man is coming to a point where immediately his desire is to corrupt that next generation, to control them and move them in a path that he desires for his own will. And so God at some point has to stop that cycle. He will break it. And that is the event called the Day of the Lord. When we get into verse 8 today, we're going to see that specific piece just mentioned for a brief moment. But the good news is, and this is the great news, it's the final pivot point, especially in our book of Zephaniah. When we get past verse 8, man, we get into the glory. And you'll see what I mean. But it has to happen. Even though we don't want it to happen, we want it to happen. The truth of the matter is you and I don't want to keep going the way the earth is going. We don't want to keep going the way man's rule is leading us. And so nobody wants the day of the Lord, but we want the day of the Lord. Because directly after is the day that the Lord rules this earth. He sets up his kingdom. So there we're going with that. But before we go any further, I want to just kind of do a brief review of what we've covered in Zephaniah so far. Zephaniah chapter 1, we dealt with God's judgment on the nation of Judah. We knew that the northern kingdom, Israel, had already gone into captivity, and God was now talking to the nation of Judah because of a coming judgment. In chapter 2, he spoke about the judgment of all the nations that were surrounding Israel. And that was an important piece for us. Today, we're going to go back to a place in Judah called Jerusalem. And so it's more specific. It is still in Judah, but it's Jerusalem. It was the capital city at that time. David had established it. It's where the temple was. And so God's indictment now isn't just over the nation of Judah where we pick up today. It is right in Jerusalem, the religious heart and the political heart of that nation. And we know that it's Jerusalem that we're talking about. If you've read this text and you say, how do they come to the point that it's Jerusalem? Because it never says that in there. In verse 5, it tells us this is where the priests and the temple were. So if you hadn't made that correlation, you were studying at home and you said, how do we know it's Jerusalem? The priests and the temple were there. We're now specifically honing in on Jerusalem. So we'll pick up in our text on verse 1 and let's just go for it. It says, woe to her who is rebellious and polluted, to the oppressing city. First of all, I know most of you know this, but if you don't know this, whenever you hear God say the word woe, you go, whoa, because that is not good stuff. You do not want to be the person that God has directed the statement woe towards. That is not good stuff. Bad things are going to happen at this particular point. You have incurred God's wrath, and you don't want to be in that particular seat. There's three particular characteristics given of Jerusalem that are going to incite this pronouncement of woe against them. And you would say, yeah, that sounds like a good reason for woe. It's rebelliousness, being polluted, which is also translated being defiled or stained, and the oppressing city. They were oppressing others. Those are good reasons for woe to come when the whole nation has gone that direction. And I'm sure some of you could say, man, I know some nations like that today. But that is the reason the indictments are coming. But then the Lord's indictment against him includes the following four she has not statements. And I want you to catch those because although these are focused toward Jerusalem, they also apply to every follower of Jesus because we can turn these on their head and we can look at them from the other direction. But let's first read them. The first four she has not statements. Verse 2, she has not obeyed his voice. She has not received correction. She has not trusted in the Lord. She has not drawn near to her God. So again, this is a personal indictment against Jerusalem. But if we take this and we invert it and we say, man, if these things will bring the wrath of God, or they will manifest the characteristics of what will bring the wrath of God, then if we flip them over, we can see that the person who takes the word not out of each of those four statements, which would now read, she has obeyed his voice, she has received correction, she has trusted in the Lord, and she has drawn near to her God. If you and I as believers, or as us as Americans as a nation, or Israel as a nation, if instead of the word not, they'd taken it out and they had done these four things, then what you can conclude is that God's blessing would be with them. And I think that's great because you can look at the negative end, the cup's half empty, it's half full. And I'm going to flip it upside down because I think for us, that's past. Jerusalem did not do those things and they were judged. But God is saying to us, I think today in a very particular way, how do those stack up in your life? If you were to do a self-assessment test based on those four characteristics of things that will draw or incur God's wrath or will bring about the joyful, peace-filled, abundant life in Jesus, how are you doing in that self-assessment test? How are you doing? Which one's lacking? Are you applying all of those things? You say, gosh, Rob, that seems like a list of to-dos. But I want to point out to you why I think that's so important. Let's just do a little bit of math here. For example, if you try to draw near to God all day long, but you don't obey him and you don't receive correction, how near can you get to him? Do you see the math in that? All the components are important here. You could draw near, oh, Lord, I want to be with you, and you just pray, and you pray all day long, but he tells you what to do. He corrects you. He says, look, you got a prideful attitude. I need you to deal with it. Hey, look, you're oppressing your neighbors. I need you to deal with that. How close can you get? How close can you draw near to a God that you won't obey or receive correction from? That's the math of this whole equation. Here's the other one. If you say that you trust God with all of your finances, you're going to trust him. That was that trust component. oh, Lord, I trust you. I know you'll take care of me. I know you'll do all the things that I've ever asked, and you'll make sure my house is good and we have food on the table. But you don't draw near to him. Then you've demoted him to be your personal banker or finance manager. But then who retains the position of God? Don't you at that point? Because now you're telling God what to do with your money and how to manage your things, but you still kept the power. You're just making him your banker. The math here is that these things will bring you that life that you're looking for in Jesus, and they're simple. Or they will bring you away from that life you're looking for in Jesus. And to be honest, you're either moving toward those four pieces in your life or away from them. Some people think, no, I'm just kind of happy where I'm at, and I'm just going to stay right here in this point. I really haven't submitted that. It doesn't work that way. You're moving forward or you're moving back. And what we're going to find is there really wasn't a middle ground placed in here for God. You're either belonging to him or you're in charge. And what we find is when God is pouring out his wrath on the nation, it's because their rebellion had basically said, hey, I am God. You're not God. It sounds a lot like what Satan said. I will ascend. I. And so God is saying in these four particular parts, if you and I will apply these, we will find that what we're looking for will be fulfilled. I think back to a time when I was coaching gymnastics and I loved three of the four events. I loved bars and I loved coaching beam and floor. Man, so I spent all the time there. And the kids got really good on those three events. At least I think so. That's okay, right? But on vault, not so much so. It was boring. It was uncomfortable to spot. You always had to stand on mats. It was just, so I never did it. And then one of my peers came to me one day and said, you're only as good as your weakest event. And I thought, gosh, that's really stinky. And they were right. But I made a correction. And I began to pour a lot of time into that particular event. Every day we'd come into the gym, that'd be the first event I would do to make sure that I did it where we were all fresh and ready to go. And guess what? It paid off. Fruitfulness abounded. All of a sudden, instead of almost winning competitions, we won them. Guys, I know that that's a really super simple analogy, but it applies to you and I also. If there is one of these four elements missing in your life, my guess is that you're kind of wondering why things don't really work the way you'd like them to be, why you don't have that confidence in the Lord, why peace just doesn't abound in a trial. Like you hear other people say, that peace that passes all understanding. How come I don't have that peace that passes all understanding? Are you drawing near to the Lord? Are you receiving correction? Do you submit to his authority? Do you trust in him? You leave one of those out, and I think you leave out the victory. You get close, and you get parts of it, but you can't get all the way where you want to be in Christ because you've left one piece in your hands as your Lord instead of putting him in his. And I really think that's a key point. I hope you'll go home today and just play through that list later on over the week and just do kind of a self-assessment. Lord, which one of these or which of these am I doing well, and which ones, Lord, do I not do well? I'll tell you, in a good prayer life, what I've really realized when we commune with God in prayer, there's two topics that the Lord really loves to discuss quite frequently, is our misunderstanding of how great he is and our misunderstanding of how great we think we are. And God likes to address those issues. That's that personal correction part. But do you receive the correction from him? Do you trust in him in that correction? Man, I'll tell you what, in a great, abundant prayer life, you will find that God will address all those issues. And if you come to him and you seek him, you'll work through those parts. And I know God's people have a lot more in God that many people are being held back from because of one of those four areas they will not submit to. They will not give up the throne to. Okay, moving on. Now we're going to come to the charges against Jerusalem's political, judicial, and religious leaders. And that's picking up in verse 3. It says, her princes in her midst are roaring lions. Her judges are evil, are evening wolves that leave not a bone till morning. We're talking about carnivores. And we're talking about carnivores that leave no trace. They're not like a leech. It just takes a little bit. They're destroying the people. It's a great analogy. Her prophets are insolent, treacherous people. Her priests have polluted the sanctuary. They have done violence to the law. Now, all of these offices are offices of influence, and they were currently, at that point and currently today still, held by man. They're under the rule of man. And the problem is that these people or these individuals, including today, you can see that still happening more, as society declines, they take more and more for themselves and spend less and less time caring for the people. They're not coming into a position now of sacrificially serving the people. They are feeding on the people. And that's God's indictment. And when that happens in your leaders, a nation is doomed. When it's in all of its leadership, religious, judicial, and political, you're in big, big trouble. And I bet you can make some correlations. Of course, that's not us, but we're thinking of somebody, I'm sure of it. And they had made the people their prey. God told the nation of Israel that would be the case when they wanted their first king in Saul. Do you remember that account? They wanted an earthly king, a man to rule and reign over them. God wanted to be their king. That's what he had established right in the very beginning of all creation. But now they wanted a man. And God told them, look, when you put a man as your king, a man, any man as your king, all of a sudden that man is going to want your best stuff. Your daughters, your food, your flocks. He's going to want all of those things. And he's going to take of the best of what you have. And even when the government is operating well, it still is going to require those components, or acquire, might be the way I'd better state it. But when it is running out of control, it doesn't just want the best, it wants it all. And that's what he is now charging Jerusalem with. They were now becoming consumers of the people instead of servants of them. And that's kind of been the case throughout human history. If you're a history buff, you realize that over and over again, societies build quite often with a good, strong base. And then over time, they just tend to erode as people realize that there's something there to consume out of that society for themselves as a leader. It's temptation. It's difficult, and it moves that direction. That's where Jerusalem was. Verse 5 continues and says, "The Lord is righteous in her midst. He will do no unrighteousness. Every morning he brings his justice to light. He never fails, but the unjust knows no shame." Now, unlike man, Jesus has no flaw. He has no personal interest to protect. He has no need of anyone to give him privilege or authority or wealth. He is incorruptible. And that's what makes him the perfect king. He is the only purely righteous person who has ever walked the earth. And so when we're talking about this indictment against Jerusalem, now we come to the good side here. But there is a righteous king. There is one who can come in. And if you can't corrupt a king, if you can't give him anything, then how will he rule? Why would he want to rule? Most people say, gosh, why would you want to rule? I mean, he has everything. It's because he loves you. He loves you and he loves me. And so in place of these leaders who are destroying the people, now comes the only alternative that you and I can ever hope for. And that's Jesus, the one who actually cares about people. That's great news for those who have trusted Jesus in the finished work on the cross. And it's horrible news for those who are still in their rebellion. It's great news for you and I. Because that king identifies us as his subjects, and guess what? He wants to defend you. He wants to provide for you. He wants to shower you with love. Matter of fact, as we get to the later half of this verse today, you're going to see that God has really described in depth how he feels and cares about you. But man, if you're on the other side of that, if you're in the place where Jerusalem was, where you're using God's people as a prey, that is some horrible news. Because God is going to pour out his wrath, his fierce anger, it says. These are not soft little Jesus, meek and mild, see him holding the lamb or in the manger type of scenes. These are the wrath of God being poured out on humanity. I, first of all, would like to see Jesus come now, but we'll wait until the study is over so that we can finish and then he'll wake us all up quickly. So now God is going to say what he's going to try to do to get their attention. It starts in verse 6 and says, "I, speaking of the Lord, have cut off nations and their fortresses are devastated. I have made their streets desolate, with none passing by. Their cities are destroyed. There is no one, no inhabitant." What's interesting here is in the whole book of Zephaniah, except for in this one particular spot, you see the words "I will" or "shall" before and after this verse. Everywhere, that's what it is. It's all talking about future tense. Here is talking about past tense. It's the only place. And what we draw from that is God is saying, look, people of Jerusalem, of Judah, listen to me. I have shown you what will happen. And they had to have known that because in 722, less than 100 years before, the Assyrians had come into their sister city to the north, Israel, and they had taken them captive. And it was an ugly siege. If you know anything about the Assyrians, you know that they were not the nicest people. Most of the modern day torture techniques that we have came from the Assyrians. They were absolutely brutal. And Israel, who was connected to them with a common border, a common people, the same nation just split in two for a season, would have had that fresh in their mind. They would have just seen that. And so God is speaking in the past tense here because he's saying, don't you remember what happened? Don't you remember what I did to your treacherous sister, is what the Bible calls her? That these things happened to her, and the Bible indicts him saying, because you have seen that I have judged your sister, your judgment will be severe because you did not repent. And God is calling them because they've already seen this. Guys, look, we live in a blessed nation. You know that? But we've seen God pour out his judgment on people who turn away from him, who devour other people, who destroy them and make it impossible for them to enter into his blessing. And he would say, man, when I have given you that much privilege and you see those things coming, then you must be a people who pays attention. Pay attention to what's happening. Be a people of prayer. Don't devour other people. Love on them and care for them. And I'll tell you what, they didn't do that. And so God had to pour out his wrath on them. So what did God hope to accomplish by telling them all these pieces? What did he want them to get from the warning that he had given them to Judah to repent before these devastating things would come? That she did not repent of, by the way. Well, verse 7 tells us, God says, I said, surely you will fear me. You will receive instruction so that her dwelling would not be cut off. God had been progressively upping the ante of his punishment against this nation because of the things they were doing. He kept adding on piece by piece. He had shown them the destruction of the other nations around them. And what was his hope? That they would pay attention. That they would see that and that they would repent. That they would receive instruction and that they would repent. And that has always been God's desire. It has always been his desire when God comes against a nation or against a person individually because of your acts of rebellion that are causing damage or destruction. And then he desires then that what you would do from those things is repent. That's the very reason we discipline our children. We do the same thing. We do it with our judicial system. We do it with our parental system. We do the very same things because we know that's effective. When somebody has done something that is destructive, you punish them hoping that they'll get it early. And if you wait too long to institute any type of punishment, typically you spoil them. That's what the Bible says. You spare your child the rod and you spoil them. Because they come to a point where they will not receive instruction. God is not a derelict parent. He had been coming to the nation over and over and over again, progressively punishing them, hoping that they would realize that at some point, if they did not repent, he would have to break out the big guns. And he did. But his desire was always that they would repent. But they were a stiff-necked people. They were stiff-necked. They would not change. They would not hear. They would not repent. Man, I'll tell you what. Some of the stiff-necked people that I know who have not moved toward God, I fear for them so greatly. And you know that even when you speak to them, they will not receive correction. You know that they're not going to the Lord and hearing the Lord. They're just going for destruction. And what do? You pray. What does God do? He punishes them. And he reaches out for them, hoping that they're going to turn their direction and come back to him. But it says, despite everything for which I punished her, but they rose early and corrupted all their deeds. Man, what a sad indictment. They had come to that point where they simply would not receive any instruction, and now their judgment was sure. You know, it's really foolish, isn't it? You and I have seen that too. It's so foolish when we believe that God is never going to deal with any of our rebellion against him. And yet there's a whole world out there that kind of has that feeling. And matter of fact, as time goes on and it continues further and further out into the history, what happens is people begin to say, where is the promise of his coming? Where is God? He's not done anything. Surely he's never going to do anything. He's never going to come out and have any action against people. You guys live in a fairy tale. But the truth of the matter is, God has been throughout history trying to move his people to a place of repentance. And his people include everybody who's ever been created. God created everybody. There's nobody not created by God. And he wants them to move into a place or a path of being able to hear. But some of them just come to the point where every morning, the first thing they do is they step out of bed and their mind is continuously in that evil part. And that's what he says. They rose early and corrupted all their deeds. God has shown that he will not let rebellion continue unchecked. That's just not how it's going to work. So even if you've been getting away with something, if you've been doing something for a period of time, you say, oh, yeah, God's not going to do anything about that. Maybe it's not that big of a deal. You know, that's a crazy thing about the human mind. We begin to rationalize things, especially if we've been getting away with them. Maybe that's not such a big deal to God after all. Maybe we're all making a big deal of this. Maybe God doesn't really care. Well, he really does. And God has amazing grace for you if you'll just come to the point of saying, Lord, I'm done. I will receive correction. I will draw near to you. And that's his whole goal. The whole goal of all of God's judgment is to get us to see that if we continue on that path, it will destroy us. But if we will turn to him, abundant grace will be ours. Man, talk about a graceful God. That, of course, now that's how you and I respond to everybody who does things against us, right? The more treacherous they are, the more we just wait. We just keep saying, yeah, but the minute you say that you're sorry, I'll forgive you everything and I'll never remember it anymore. And we respond that way, right? No, we should, but we struggle. But God doesn't struggle with that. He struggles with rebellion. But when we come in repentance, man, his arms are as wide open as they could possibly get, hoping that we would just come into that place with him. That's his heart. That's what he's been hoping for all along. Isaiah 55, 6 through 7 says this, and I love this. It says, seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord, and he, the Lord, will have mercy on him and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. That's why God is pouring out judgment. That's it. It's not because he's a God who's looking for you to do something wrong so that he can squish you under his thumb and show you that he's more powerful than you are. It's not so that he can show you that he is displeased with man all day long and he hates you. No, it's the total opposite. His pardon is abundant. His mercy is beyond what you and I know. But all the time that God pours us out into a place of judgment is so that he can get our attention. Does he have your attention? Does he have my attention? Does he have it? And then the next question is, what do we do once he has our attention? You know, nobody knows when the day of the Lord will be. I don't know. I have a feeling it's coming very soon. I think it's a little over 7 years away. But nobody knows when that day will actually arrive. And are you at a point where you say, man, I got some stuff going on and nobody else knows. Nobody else knows where I'm at this particular point. But I'm in rebellion against God in this. I don't receive correction from him. I won't. I won't draw near to him. I won't trust in him. Man, today is that day. Today is that absolute day where God says, would you just do it? I'm waiting for you with abundant mercy and grace. I will forgive you in a way that you have no idea. But will you do it right now? And I'll tell you what, if you do, it's all good. If you don't, it's not all good. It's not. Because we're coming to that pivot point now as we come into verse 8. And that pivot point is setting us up for a brand new future. And my question is, what of your rebellion do you think will make it into a brand new future with God? None of it. I'm not saying that we got to be perfect. None of us are perfect. Don't get me wrong. That is not what I'm saying. It's not some heavy trip that, man, oh gosh, I kicked the dog last week. I can't believe it. I'm probably not making it in. That's not what I'm saying. But don't kick your dog. Somebody will arrest you today. What I am saying is that there are some of us who are living in outright rebellion against God in certain areas of our life. We will not submit. And those are troublesome. And they can lead to some real problems. Don't be one of those people who are in rebellion against God. Okay. So now as we move into verse 8, we come to a sizable jump forward in time. In my opinion, at this particular point, from Zephaniah's period, we have moved all the way to the very end, to the last days that I think we are approaching or maybe in at this particular point. Last week, when I mentioned three important wars, we talked about the war of Psalm 83, Ezekiel 38 and 39, and the war of Armageddon. And during that time, I'd said, we're not going to talk at all today about Armageddon because it doesn't apply to these particular wars. I think it really applies to this passage. And if you're familiar with the terminology or if you are a student in the Bible, Armageddon and the second coming of the Lord are going to be right there together. And this is referring to that particular time coming in. Okay, so God declares in verse 8, therefore, wait for me, says the Lord, until the day I rise up for plunder. Catch all the words that he uses in here. None of these words are words you want associated with you. So until that day that I rise up for plunder, my determination is to gather the nations to my assembly of kingdoms, to pour on them my indignation, all my fierce anger, all the earth shall be devoured with the fire of my jealousy. So we've jumped away from that pronunciation against just Jerusalem. And if you caught it there in the text, it says to all the earth. That's why I believe that this is one of those passages as we've been talking about near prophetic fulfillment and far prophetic fulfillment. If you don't know what I'm talking about, go to our website and listen to the Zephaniah in the first teaching. We dealt with that heavily. But this is that far prophetic fulfillment. We're away from Jerusalem now. We're talking about the judgment of God being poured out on all the nations, that final day of the Lord. But another clue that we have that this is the day of the Lord are those things that follow directly afterward, because they've never happened in human history. They've just never happened, but they're going to happen, and that's what we're looking for. And that leads us to our third and final division in today's study, but also in the book of Zephaniah. And if you haven't noticed, I've kind of rushed to get here because this is my favorite part of this entire book, and I think you'll like this part too. Okay, so here we come to the pivot point. These are the events that are going to occur directly after the day of the Lord. And from here out, instead of the day of the Lord, the phrase is going to be that day. I'll tell you what, that's a phrase that you and I should catch and hang on to. Scott and I were talking one day, and he'd said a phrase that he says he stole from somebody else. He's modest. He says, there's only 2 days that I care about, this day and that day. And he's talking about that day. That day. We're no longer in the day of the Lord. We're in the day after the day of the Lord, that day. The day when God comes now to establish his kingdom on earth. The rule of men is now ended and the rule of Christ has come. It is now on the earth for a 1,000-year period of time. We call the millennium. And I'll tell you what, hooray. Let it come as soon as possible. That's what we're looking for. And the more we get into this part of the study, you'll see that you'll probably all wish that I would have skipped the first four teachings and just got to this part, because this is the good stuff. So let's get a glimpse of what that day is going to bring. Verse 9 says, for then I will restore to the people a pure language. How many of you think we speak a pure language now? Man, watch YouTube. There's no pure language there at all. But maybe that's not completely what it's talking about. But a language that is devoted to the worship of God, that's building up, that's edifying, that lifts, that doesn't cut down. I can't wait for that. Language is so important. James talks about the power of the tongue. And in that day, the power of the tongue will be for lifting up and praising, not for tearing down and destroying. And he continues and says that they all, and I like that word all, may call on the name of the Lord to serve him with one accord. From beyond the rivers of Ethiopia, my worshipers, the daughters of my dispersed ones, shall bring my offerings. Now in Genesis 11, if you're familiar with that story, we talk about Nimrod coming and building the Tower of Babel. And God, after the flood, had tried to disperse all the people. He told them to disperse and be fruitful and multiply. But man instead decided, under Nimrod's leadership here in the what we call Babylon at this particular point in that region, that they would build this ziggurat, this astrological tower, and they would draw close into the heavens and to what they considered God for themselves, and that they would then be united under one language. And the problem is that that's not what God wanted, because he knew that man at that particular point would become pride-filled and self-centered. And that's exactly what was taking place. It's an independence against God that says, I am God. It's not just independence. Hear that. When I say it's an independence, what that means is, God, we don't need you. It's not independence like, hey, I'm actually going to get a job and I'm going to work and I'm going to... No, God likes those things. He likes you to actually be creative and work and be fruitful. It's that they didn't want to be dependent on God at all. God, we don't need you. We can do it ourselves. But the problem is when man comes to that place, it's self-aggrandizing. And man is always looking to have the upper foot above other men. When men say, hey, I just want us all to be equal in this corporation or in this government, we are coming to serve the people. How many of you have ever seen that really play out like that? Somebody has to be in charge. It is the nature of leadership. And when man says, hey, we'll all come together and we'll do this together, what he's saying is, hey, we'll all come together and I'll tell you what to do. And God knew that this would lead to pridefulness, to self-fulfillment. It would be all those characteristics that God despises because it ends up turning into corruption. And so when God cleanses and restores the earth and sets up his kingdom, he's going to establish a pure language where he puts that all back together. Because at the Tower of Babel, what God had to do is he had to take the people and he had to confuse their language and disperse them amongst the nations. That's how he stayed their evil or dropped it down a few notches so that man could survive and not have to immediately incur God's wrath. But here God says, man, because he is ruling, he's going to reestablish a pure language. You'll be able to understand everybody. And I know there's some debate if it will be Hebrew. I don't know. The Bible doesn't really tell us one way or the other. I have no idea. I don't think anybody really does. But I will tell you that in Isaiah 19:18, it says that those people who are living south of Israel, that they will be speaking, five of the tribes in Egypt, they'll be speaking the same language as the language in Canaan, which is modern-day Israel. So whatever that language is, if it's Hebrew or another language, the whole nation will be speaking it at that particular point. The Bible tells us that after God judges the Muslim nations around Israel, that they're going to come to serve the true and living God, and that he's going to have compassion on them and heal them. And I think that's awesome. So last week we were talking about all those nations that are surrounding Israel. And people will say, oh, God, does God hate the Arab people or the Muslim? No, he doesn't hate them. He hates their rebellion. He hates what's happening because of that rebellion. But God says when he comes and he finally pours out his judgment on all who are completely opposed to him, those who are remaining, he's going to pour out a blessing and he's going to restore them. I mean, hear this. This is great. This is Isaiah 20, verses 24 through 25. And it says, in that day, there's that day again. Every time you hear that day, you should kind of go, woohoo. In that day, Israel will be one of three with Egypt and Assyria. God is associating them together. A blessing in the midst of the land, whom the Lord of hosts shall bless, saying, blessed is Egypt, my people, and Assyria, the work of my hands, and Israel, my inheritance. We've never seen that. You've never seen that. The world has never seen that. But that's the way it's going to be perpetually at that point. God's desire, again, in this correction, is to bring all people to serve him, to call all people his people. And man, you and I should be excited about that. I can't wait for that day until the entire world is under the leadership of King Jesus. I can't wait. Hallelujah. That's worth a hallelujah because it's coming. Okay. Now, as we get into verse 11, I got to tell you the New King James, if you've got a New King James, I think it translated that very poorly. It's not a bad translation. It's difficult to understand in the way they put the wording. So here I switch to the ESV version. And it says, on that day... Amen. That day, we're almost there. On that day, you shall not be put to shame because of the deeds by which you have rebelled against me. Talk about a gracious God. For then I will remove from your midst your proudly exultant ones. I want to read that again. Hear that. I will remove from your midst your proudly exultant ones, and you shall no longer be haughty in my holy mountain. I will leave in your midst a meek and humble people, and they shall trust in the name of the Lord. God has always, always opposed the proud. But this is coming to a point where he doesn't just oppose them, he's going to remove them. They won't be there. You know, pride is one of those things that is a creeper. It starts and it builds and it builds and it builds and it kills. Because God's going to kill it. Those who have put themselves in a position to assume that they're the judge of all or that they're the wisest and when they die, wisdom will surely perish with them, will not be in the kingdom. When eternity comes, they will be on the wrong side of eternity. That is horrific. And yet on the other end of it, it's the only way it would ever work. Because there's one king, and you're not it. I'm not him. Nobody walking on the earth is that king. There's one king. And he has good reason to be lifted up and exalted. But man who wants to put himself in that position will only bring division and destruction to other men and himself. And God says, guess what? That person's not making it into the kingdom. They're not going to be there. God has no desire also to carry a record of our rebellion into the kingdom. It won't work. He doesn't want it there, and he won't bring it. Those things that you and I or the nation of Israel or Jerusalem or the chosen people of God through the Abrahamic covenant and the other successive covenants or those you and I through the new covenant in Christ's blood, God says, man, he's not carrying all those things into the kingdom. Your shame has no place there. It doesn't work there. And it might work here, but it doesn't work there. So you and I get to know that that's going to be a brand new day. It is a completely brand new day. I can say amen to that. I know that there's so many brothers and sisters who I love so dearly who walk around carrying their shame with them, and it's like a ball and chain, and they just can't get free of it. And God says, man, you can cut free of that right now. You can get done with that immediately. I don't want you to carry that. I want you to move forward. But in that day, he says he won't carry it into the kingdom. It isn't going to be there. And the opposite of those people who are pride-filled, who will make it into the kingdom, not the pride-filled one, are the meek. And he comes back to that. If you were in our study when we went through the meek 2 weeks ago, that was great. I mean, God is telling us a nature of a people that will follow after him. And it's those who are meek. And that's you and I. It's the total opposite. All right, so let's go to verse 13. It says, the remnant of Israel shall do no unrighteousness and speak no lies, nor shall a deceitful tongue be found in their mouth. For they shall feed their flocks and lie down, and no one shall make them afraid. Okay, we have already discovered that in this study that God's people were living unrighteously. And today, it's not much different. A matter of fact, in the nation of Israel, it's largely a secular nation. It's largely a secular nation. There are sure some very religious people there, and many of them are actually not doing so well either. But Israel as a nation is secular in its part. So when it's talking about some of the rebellion that's going on in that nation, it's still going on today. But on that day, they shall live in purity and security. And I think that's great. I mean, isn't that what everybody's looking for? Purity and security. When you and I, as followers of Jesus, are looking for that new life in Jesus Christ and that new kingdom that will be established, purity and security are two amazing things. If you start looking at the actions of impurity and what it's brought into our world and the damage that it causes to people, I mean, people think of impurity as, well, man, I'm just living an excited life. Well, I'll tell you that the statistics tell us in our country and around the world that impurity has led to the most damage that any of the nations have dealt with. If you don't believe me, start to look into some of the records of the difficulty that's taking place to our people. I don't even want to go through all those today. I've been taking some courses here just recently on assault of people and what the statistics are for assault in our nation alone. And they're staggering. And its root comes from impurity. And God says, man, in that kingdom, it will be pure and its borders will be secure. There are going to be no times that anybody will be afraid at that particular point. The nation of Israel will not be afraid. You and I will not be afraid. Right now, there is a supernatural hatred against Israel that comes from Satan himself. You cannot say at this point that Israel is at a place where they're not afraid. But it says here that they will feed their flocks and lie down and no one shall make them afraid. That's the kingdom I'm looking for. Can you imagine having no military, no police force, no fire department? Nobody has to have a concealed carry permit. Those things just don't exist because Jesus is your king. That's what he's talking about here. This is the promise that you and I look forward to. These are the days that are coming. It says in verse 14, "Sing, O daughter of Zion, shout, O Israel, be glad and rejoice with all of your heart, O daughter of Jerusalem." You know, this is the life God always wanted for humanity. A life of rejoicing. I mean, you hear that? Sing, sing and rejoice. I mean, he's talking about a celebration. Do you plan your vacations? Do you plan your celebrations? How many of them do you have over your 365 days in a year? How many of them are scheduled in there? How many vacations and holidays? Jesus says every day in the kingdom is going to be this. Every day in the kingdom is going to be rejoicing. It's going to be a celebration, a time of festival, a time of worshiping God and rejoicing in everything he's given us. That's what he's promising is going to come after this judgment takes place. You won't have to have a calendar to determine the next time you're going to rejoice because it will be perpetual. It will be forever. When you take away impurity and violence and all those other things that plague us, and King Jesus is on the throne, every day is going to be a celebration. It will truly be the happiest place on the earth. Amen. Amen. Disneyland's going to have to get a new slogan, but they're not even going to mind. They're not going to care. Because this is going to be the best it's ever been. It will be as God has intended it always to be. No more earthquakes. Yeah, I'll go for that one. And now he continues in verse 15. And he says, "The Lord has taken away your judgments." Notice he's made that point several times now. He has taken away your judgments. God wants you to get that. He's not holding those things over you. He has not stapled them as a list on your back, so that when you walk around, people can read of all the things that you have done and how God must punish. No, he wants to remove all of that from you. And he, in fact, has. And he keeps making the point over and over again. Get that. Oh, man, if we could grab that. "The Lord has taken away your judgments. He has cast out your enemies. The King of Israel, the Lord, is in your midst. You shall see disaster no more." You know, what would it be like for you to see disaster no more? Never again in your entire life. I mean, all of us have gone through various stages of different trials and struggles. Never again to see disaster. Never again to have an enemy. The word enemy isn't going to make it into the kingdom of heaven. There are no enemies. There is nobody to oppose you. There is nobody who wants to take what is rightfully yours. Because everything actually belongs to Jesus, and he freely wants to give it to you and to me and to your neighbor and every person who has ever existed who's made it into that kingdom. Man, this is the best of the best. And that's what he's talking about. None of the enemies of Israel will be there. And guess what? If none of the enemies of Israel will be there, none of our enemies will be there either, because we're a friend of Israel. We're a friend of the Jewish people, and God has called us to be with him. No more fear. And he continues in his address to Jerusalem saying, "The Lord your God in your midst, the mighty one will save. He will rejoice over you with gladness. He will quiet you with his love. He will rejoice over you with singing." Do you hear that? God wants to rejoice over you with singing. I mean, all those descriptive words that God has placed in this particular time are terms of endearment. Rejoicing, celebrating, singing, God in your midst. In your midst, you know, you and I as believers, we've got God's Holy Spirit residing inside of us. It's what makes life possible for us. It's what makes victory possible for the believer, to stand in a very difficult world and to rejoice in all that he is doing. But I'll be honest with you, I would substitute that in a moment if I could touch his face. If I could sit down next to him and see him and stare into his eyes, oh, man, Lord, Holy Spirit, God, thank you for living in me, but I can't wait for the day that I sit across from Jesus and can stare into his eyes, ask him a question, and hear his voice audibly answer back to me. That, I mean, think about that. The Lord, your God, in your midst. That's what we're talking about. You and I, in that day, that glorious day, will be in the very physical presence of Jesus. Man, I want that to happen right now. And when it does happen, because we're waiting for it to happen, it will never end. It will never be taken away. It won't be for a season. You know, like now if you go and you see some famous person, some religious leader or some politician, they hide behind bulletproof glass because there's strife and war. Man, on that day, when he is in our midst, he won't be hiding behind anything. He says, come to me. Come, that is his plea to us. Come to me. And he says, you don't have to go anywhere. You'll reside in my presence for all eternity. Guys, that day is coming. Amen and amen. And it can't come soon enough, in my opinion. He loves us so much. You know, I know that this world sometimes is difficult, and I know that sometimes the trials come, and I know sometimes they're even your own self-induced trials. And man, God loves you. He doesn't want to associate your guilt and your shame with you. He doesn't want to bring you to a place where you're destroying yourself. He wants to liberate you. He wants to live with you. I mean, hear these words again. He says he's going to save you, rejoice over you, have gladness in you, quiet or calm your heart. How many of you need God to calm your heart? And he says he's going to rejoice by singing over you. That's the way God feels about you. That's the way he loves you. That's what he is intended to have with you from the beginning. And it's what he desires now. And I think it's what you and I desire now. That's our God. And he loves us so much. And he closes in these final verses through 18 through 20 saying, I will gather those who sorrow over the appointed assembly, who are among you, in whom its reproach is a burden. Behold, at that time I will deal with all who afflict you. I will save the lame and gather those who were driven out. I will appoint them for praise and fame in every land where they were put to shame. And at that time I will bring you back, even at the time I gather you. For I will give you fame and praise among all the peoples of the earth when I return your captives before your eyes, says the Lord. I like that final part, says the Lord. When God says it, it will be. It's going to happen. You can't stop it. You can't delay it. It's going to take place. Zephaniah closes this letter with an encouragement for us because he's just told us of a kingdom that's coming whose ruler has no end, our King Jesus. But he knows that we're still here. And he says, man, I know you guys are in trials. I know you're going through various stages. I know you're going through different things. I know this life in this body and this earth at this point is difficult. But there's a time when I'm going to gather you all back together and it's going to be glorious. And for everything that you've encountered, everything that you've experienced, for those Christians we prayed for today who have lost their life or their freedom, who have been divided from their families, for those who have come into this world lame or had gone through difficulties or trials that have caused them to go into that state. God says, man, there's coming a day where you will inhabit this restored earth, everything that I'm going to turn right again. And man, at that time, none of this is going to seem like anything. I think Zephaniah, if I could understand his mindset in closing this letter, as it's inspired through the power of the Holy Spirit, is telling us, look, keep your eyes on what's coming. Endure the things that are going on now, knowing the prize that comes at the end. Walk faithfully with me and enjoy this abundant life that I have now. But know this is not the end of it. It gets so much better. It's his encouragement for us to just stay the course. And my encouragement for you is stay the course. Stay the course and keep looking up for his coming, because I think it's coming closer and closer. And Jesus loves you more than you have any idea. More than I have any idea. But one day when we see him face to face, I think the reality of all of it's going to come together. And I don't think we'll fully get it till that day. But it's coming. I hope you're anticipating it. I hope you're preparing yourself for it. I hope you're excited for it. I hope it changes everything that you do and the way that you interact in this world with Jesus. Let's pray. Lord, I want to thank you for your word. I want to thank you that you're a father who cares enough about us to tell us of those things that are dangerous, to tell us and warn us of those things that could lead us into destruction, to give us instruction of how to move away from those and how to walk abundantly with you. I want to thank you, Father, that you're not a God who's distant or is checked out on us, but is so engaged, who is desiring at every turn and at every corner to share every moment of life with us, all of that we have given to all of you. Lord, I know that each one of us would desire to walk even in a deeper way with you. And Lord, you've given us in your word today four simple things that we can check in our own heart and our own walk and our own spirit. And Lord, I pray that each one of us tonight, I pray over this congregation and over anybody who might listen to this, even in the future, that they would sit down with you and seek you and say, Lord, how am I doing here? Lord, help us. Help us to walk more and more, to be transformed into the likeness and the image of you, Jesus. And Father, for those who are walking around today with shame that they have just tacked onto themselves that they won't let go of, I pray that your word today that says, man, that you're not going to let that come into the kingdom. You're bringing them in and you're leaving the shame behind. Lord, I hope that they would realize that they entered your kingdom the day that they received you as their Savior. Your word says that they are seated in the heavenly places in you, Jesus, in your kingdom. And that shame was supposed to be shed back then. And Lord, I believe that there are some here today who are walking around with illegitimate shame. Shame that you paid for now, that is done. That the blood of Jesus has covered 100%. And I pray that today would be that day of liberation where they decided if you don't want to bring that along, that they can let go of it too. Lord, let this be the day that that is buried in the sea of forgetfulness. And Father, I also believe that there might be one or two that need to hear your words that say, come to me. Come to me. Today is the day of your salvation. If you are tired of doing it your way and seeing the results that are just plaguing you, exhausting you, wearying your heart, Jesus says, come to me. Reach out to me. Confess your sin. Turn away from the way of the world and believe that Jesus has died in your place. And he says, if you will do this, that you will have eternal life with him. And where he is, you will always be. No formula, no particular class you need to take. Jesus did it all. And he says, just come to him. And you can simply cry out, Jesus, I believe you are who you said you are, and I trust in you. And you can do it right now. Lord, thank you. I want to thank you for anyone who has made a move closer to you today. I want to thank you for your word. I want to thank you for the time we have together as a church. Lord, we love you, and we can't wait till you come again, till you establish your rule and your reign right here on this earth, to see it at its original intent. Lord, our imaginations aren't great enough to hold everything that you have promised for your children. So come, we ask, Lord Jesus. Come again. And all God's people said, amen. Amen. Let me pray the benediction over you. If you'll bow your heads with me. May you walk in the Spirit, experiencing the fullness of the joy of the Lord, shining as a light in a lost world, standing firm in your faith, testifying to your family, friends, and community by your love for God and others. May your fellowship with the Holy Spirit and your ability to hear the voice of our great Shepherd and your daily transformation to be more like our Lord and Savior Jesus overflow in you in every moment until you see him face to face and eternally see him in all his glory to forever enter into his rest. May, and all God's people said, amen. Amen. Have a great Sunday. Thanks for coming.